Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We pick up where we left off last month. But I'm going to read the whole section, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. But first, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are our help in trouble, and that you are the one that we turn to. We thank you that you abide with us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have poured out your Spirit on us. We thank you that you are with us in good times and in bad, and in the easy times and the hard. We thank you that you are with us right now, and we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us, that you would fill our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to hear your word clearly, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would be shaped by it, that we would be conformed more fully to the image of Jesus through your word tonight, and that we would go out from here for the rest of our week refreshed and ready to serve you, ready to give our lives to you, ready to represent you, to let our light so shine before others that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Father, we pray that you would do this work in us tonight by your word and through your Spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, if you've been here the past 2 months, you know that we believe, that I believe, that spiritual warfare is real. That the devil is real, that demons are real. Of course, I also believe that God is real and that Christ is real and that he equips us for the battle at hand. The psalmist says at one point in Psalm 144, verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." We live in a day where most of that is seen as silly, perhaps backward, possibly regressive. The devil is thought to be an unnecessary explanation, a spiritual explanation for things which really have physical or societal causes. We don't need spirituality anymore because we have science. Now, that's not particularly a scientific statement. Science, by definition, studies the physical world, observable phenomena. It cannot weigh in on the invisible, the unseen, the spiritual. The way the scriptures talk about the relationship between the physical and the spiritual, spiritual causes do not negate physical, and physical causes do not negate spiritual. The fact that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall does not mean that the earth is not rotating around the sun or that the process of condensation and precipitation doesn't happen. In the language of theology, God uses means and secondary causes to accomplish his purposes. And so we must not explain away spiritual warfare as some do. We must not explain away spiritual realities because of corresponding physical observable data. The point is not that there aren't other troubles in the world, other causes of trouble even. We have physical problems and emotional problems and relational problems and societal problems. Physical problems require physical solutions, and emotional problems require counseling-type solutions, and relational problems require interpersonal solutions. Societal problems may require structural solutions. But there is a whole other layer that permeates through the others, spiritual problems. In fact, a spiritual enemy who manipulates and uses those other things to undermine our spiritual health and our relationship to our Creator. If you're unwilling to recognize the supernatural, the spiritual evil, as one important factor in life, you're missing a piece of the puzzle. Your solution will always be incomplete. We are in a spiritual war, and we have a spiritual enemy. Now, we've been talking about this war for 3 evenings over 3 months, and so far we've seen that we are in a real battle with spiritual enemies, but that this battle takes place in relatively mundane moments as we face difficulty, as we are confronted with lies, as we encounter temptation, as we deal with guilt and shame. And we've seen that this battle has been won. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, and that every spiritual power knows it is defeated and is scurrying about just trying to cause damage until the war is over. Though the battle has been won, that doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. Rather, we can join in the fight, confident in the victory. We saw last time we prepare for battle by knowing what is true, and that is girding ourselves or preparing for action with the truth. Doing what is right, which is proactively refusing to give the devil a foothold in our lives, and pursuing gospel peace, seeking to bring to bear the peace with God and man that Christ has won in the cross. So knowing what is true, doing what is right, spreading gospel peace, that is the way we prepare for battle. But what do we do when attacks come? When the evil day, as verse 13 puts it, comes? When we are confronted with lies and temptations and shame and guilt, how do we engage in the fight then? How do we stand? Well, taking up the shield of faith. That's what Paul says next in verse 16. We stand taking up the shield of faith. There are 4 points about this that I want us to see as we kind of unpack what it means, what it looks like to take up the shield of faith. And those 4, you can see them in the bulletin. The Lord is our shield, and so turn to him in all circumstances, knowing that he is enough. First, the Lord is our shield. Have you ever seen a movie where with someone who's literally holding a shield, you know, Captain America, for example, and people are shooting at him, and he's blocking the bullets with his shield, and you just think, why don't they shoot at his legs? His shield is really insufficient. Many people have pointed out, though, here, the word that Paul uses for shield comes from the word for door. And it refers to a Roman shield that would have covered the whole body. This is not a little buckler on someone's arm. This is a full body shield. It would have been at least 4 foot in length so that someone could literally hide behind it. So what exactly is the shield of faith? It could be the shield that consists in faith, the way that language is used, meaning faith itself is our shield. That would mean, of course, it could mean one of 2 things. It could mean that the shield is our subjective faith, our belief, or objectively, the Christian faith, the content of what we believe. But I think it's better to think of the shield of faith as the shield which faith takes up, as it were. Why is that? Because consistently throughout the Old Testament, as you read through the scriptures, our shield is the Lord. This begins as early as in the book of Genesis, when God says to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield." Or again in Deuteronomy, Moses blesses Israel and says, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph." In 2 Samuel, David sings about the Lord. He says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him." Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Again and again in the Psalms, the Lord is our shield and strength and help. And when it is not the Lord who is our shield in the Psalms, it's his favor or his faithfulness or his salvation that is a shield to cover and protect us. Which is to say, when we think of the shield of faith, we must not think of our faith. It's not our faith that protects us, either our act of believing or even the doctrinal content of what we believe. The shield that faith takes up is the Lord, his favor, his salvation, his faithfulness. Now, if you're thinking, okay, great, but what does that look like? What does that mean? How do I take up the Lord as a shield? Those are the right questions. And that brings us then to our second point. So first, the Lord is our shield. Not your faith, not your doctrine, not some spiritual voodoo, not crystals or prayer beads or whatever nonsense is floating out there in Christian adjacent circles, right? The Lord is our shield. So second, turn to him. Again, think about the movies. How often does it happen in an action movie that there's a group of people and they're getting attacked by aliens or Nazis, because those are the typical bad guys, right? And the leader or the strong guy, the professional hero, says to the people he's protecting, "Get behind me." He's going to be a human shield. He's going to take on the enemy single-handedly as he protects everybody else behind him. The Lord is our shield. What does it look like to take up the shield of faith? It looks like getting behind him. What do you do with a shield? You hide behind it. In this passage, the shield is to fend off arrows. How do you protect yourself from arrows with a shield? You hide. You hide behind the shield. What do we hide behind in our battle with the evil one? The Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Who will protect us in the evil day? The Lord. Who can protect us from the evil one? The Lord. Okay, still, you might say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to take up the shield of faith? It means to turn to the Lord. We prepare for battle by knowing what's true and doing what's right and pursuing gospel peace. But when attacked, what do? We take up the shield of faith. We hide behind our elder brother, Jesus. It's the little brother saying to the bully without fear, "My big brother is going to kick your butt." The most important thing in temptation or trial or despair or shame or guilt or whatever it is not the thing itself. It's not even where it came from, though understanding both of those can be helpful. The most important thing is, what do you do next? In the moment of temptation, in the moment of fear, in the moment of trial, in the moment of doubt or shame, what do you do? Where do you turn? David says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise." He turns to the Lord. And there are two parts to this turning. There is the reminding yourself of who God is, and there is the actual act of turning to him. And I'll give examples of this in just a moment, but for now, just remember, right, flaming arrows flying at you. What do? Turn to the Lord. Remember who he is and cry out to him. So Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4. "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." The psalmist is reminding himself of who God is. And then he says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." He's asking God for help in his trouble. Or Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. If you want to be safe, run to the Lord. Hide yourself in him. Again, we'll come to examples of this in just a minute, but first we need to remember the Lord is our shield. And so turn to him, hide yourself behind him. The devil is defeated when we take refuge behind God, our shield. Not when we try to hide behind ourselves, our goodness, our intelligence, our status. Even if you've prepared, right? You know the truth, you know, you do what's right, you pursue gospel peace, you still can't stand in those things as if you can now fight on your own in your strength. No, you hide yourself in the shadow of the Almighty. You say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so the Lord is our shield. Turn to him, third, in all circumstances. The first three words here in verse 16, in all circumstances, highlight the importance of the shield of faith. This is not a sometimes piece of armor. You don't think, is this a situation in which I need to find refuge in the Lord? Is this a situation in which I need to hide in his shadow? Is this a situation in which I need the Lord, my help, my shield, and my defender? No, in all circumstances, we take up the shield of faith. Now here you are, you know what's true, you seek to do what's right, you have peace with God, and so are pursuing gospel peace in your relationships, but suddenly a flaming arrow comes your way, an attack of the evil one. What do you do? It doesn't matter the circumstance. You take up the shield of faith. Now, the metaphor varies, right? You stand in faith, or you resist the devil firm in your faith, or you take up the shield of faith, but in each case, the point is faith looks outside itself to God, our protector and defender. And I want to think about the flaming arrows for a minute. It's great imagery, isn't it? One commentator said it highlights the hostile and destructive nature of Satan's attacks. And these are not just arrows, they are flaming arrows. The devil wants to take you down. Burning arrows, as another commentator put it, are not just bullets, but missiles. They are meant not just to take you out, but to set the whole city ablaze. Satan does not just want to destroy you, he wants to destroy the church. And if he can hit you with a flaming arrow, it will burn everyone around you. Spiritual warfare is not just about you or me or us individually. Okay, so what are these arrows? What does the metaphor mean when it comes down to it? If you look at all the places in the Old Testament that mention arrows, if you take out the places that are just obviously referring to literal arrows used in warfare, there's one place, Psalm 127, that refers to children as like arrows in the hand of a warrior. If you take out those, all the other places that where arrows are mentioned, and it's quite a few, refer to one of two things. Either to the Lord bringing judgment, firing his arrows, as it were, against the wicked, either personally or through his Messiah or through his people. Or arrows are some kind of a metaphor for the harm that the wicked bring to God's people. And you can summarize the kind of harm in the Old Testament that they're bringing under four heads, and they happen to be the same four ways Satan attacks God's people throughout Scripture. And I didn't make this up, I wasn't looking for it, but there it was. The way that the metaphor of arrows is used is consistent with the way Satan attacks God's people throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, arrows sometimes are metaphors for physical harm, sometimes for deception, sometimes accusation, and sometimes temptation. And so physical harm is the most obvious. Psalm 11, 1 through 2, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. The psalmist isn't there necessarily referring to literal arrows, but to the harm that the wicked intends to bring upon God's people. Or Psalm 91, to the one who says to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, the psalmist promises, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Again, arrows stand in for a kind of physical harm that the one who trusts in the Lord need not fear. The flaming arrows of Satan may mean physical harm, but it also might mean deception. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 8, referring to God's people who are living in sin, Jeremiah says, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Or Psalm 64, the psalmist prays, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear." And so the arrows can mean physical harm. They can mean deception, the plots of the wicked, their bitter words. Or the arrows can be accusations. Proverbs 25:18, "A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow." Even temptation bites like an arrow in Proverbs 7. The wicked woman with her smooth, seductive talk, the one who listens to her will be like a stag pierced by an arrow. So the arrows are all the attacks of the evil and all the attacks of Satan, whether violence and hardship or lies and plots or seductive temptation. The point being that by whatever method, Satan's goal is to harm and to kill with his strategies. And so what do we do? What do we do when those flaming arrows of the evil one are coming at our head? He wants to take us out. He wants to burn the church to the ground in the process. How do we defend ourselves? What does it look like to take up the shield of faith? Well, what do you do when physical trouble comes your way, for example? Where do you look for your sense of security and safety and peace? Most of us look to the things of this age, to health insurance or medical doctors or government or bomb shelters or whatever. Those things may be all well and good, but are they where you get your sense of security and safety and peace? Don't you know the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong? The Lord is our refuge and strength. By all means, right, call the doctor, work for a better government, prepare for the worst if you like, but when it comes down to it, you must know the Lord is my refuge and strength, my very present help in trouble. What does that look like? Well, remember, there are two parts, the reminding yourself of who God is and the act of turning to him. And so you remind yourself when you say with the psalmist, "You have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." But you turn to God and say, as in Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." See, we remind ourselves of God's character, which is comforting. It reorients us and reminds us of what is really true about this situation. God is in control. He's in control of my physical safety. He is in control of my health. But we must also cry out to him for help. The real teeth in trouble, of course, is Satan uses our trouble to say, "Your God is not real," or "Your God does not love you." In Psalm 42, the psalmist prays, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" How does the psalmist respond? Well, first he reminds himself of God's promises. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And then he cries out to God for help. "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man." He reminds himself of who God is, and then he cries out to God for help. It's important to point out, of course, that we can cry out to God for help because Christ Jesus cried out to him. He said on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he was heard, and God raised him from the dead. See, if we put our faith in Jesus, we too will be heard. That's God's promise. And God will be with us in our present trouble and will raise us out of it on the last day. Well, that's physical trouble. We cry out to God. We remember who he is and cry out to him. What about deception? What about when there are lies swirling around us, outside of us, sometimes in our own hearts and minds? Sometimes we think we can protect ourselves against believing lies by just staying informed. And we go down maybe the rabbit hole of news or social media, or we turn to academics to study, to learn, to try to be the best informed person we can be. Or we avoid the question altogether through entertainment, right? We just cut ourselves off from input of any kind, and we try to avoid the lies by cutting ourselves off. But in none of those things can we escape the bias of the news or the bias of the academy or, of course, not to mention the bias of our own hearts. Satan's lies are so believable, often because we want them to be true. Sometimes they include part of the truth, and so they feel true to our experience. How do we take refuge in God here? We remember, as Paul says, that God is true, even if everyone else is a liar. We remember that Jesus is God's truth. He is real reality, the true light, the true temple, the true bread, true food, true drink, the true witness, the true vine. As John put it in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We remember that, and then we cry out to God with the psalmist, as in Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. You see, we defend against the lies of the evil one by crying out to God for light and truth, and then turning to the truth as it is found in Jesus and in his word. What about the accusations of the evil one? How do we defend against those? His lies, that our sin is too great, our guilt unforgivable, our shame too shameful. We could turn to self-righteousness, legalism, a try-harder morality, but that never works. It only makes us miserable and mean. We could turn to self-hatred. We could just tell ourselves we could agree with the devil. We could enter into our shame. Or we could turn to self-medication, right? If we can't be good, maybe we can at least feel good. Or we can hide behind our shield and our defender. We can remember and admit what is true. It's true. I am as bad as the devil says, and probably worse. But that is only part of the truth. Christ has died for my sins. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Micah 7, 18 to 20, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. But of course, we must not only remind ourselves of what is true, yes, our sin, but more so God's mercy, we also turn to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Psalm 32, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Or Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And so how do we face guilt? How do we face shame? We remember who God is. We remember his faithfulness in Jesus to forgive. And then we cry out to him. We turn to him. And finally, how do we do this in temptation? How do we take up the shield of faith in temptation? How do we hide behind the Lord in moments of temptation? Again, we could respond in effort and willpower, in self-denial or asceticism. Paul says such things have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Or we could give ourselves over to self-indulgence. We could just define sin out of existence. That's what we've done today. But unless our consciences are truly seared, they still bear witness against us. We know better. So what does it look like to take up the shield of faith in temptation? We first remind ourselves of what is true. And part of that truth is sin is pleasurable, and sin is a deadly snare. What the Proverbs say of the adulteress is true of all sinful seduction in Proverbs 7. The writer says, and now, sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Or more simply, as Paul puts it in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But we also remember, not only is, yes, sin is pleasurable and it is a deadly snare, but we also remember that God is the source of true joy. Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At the Father's right hand, where Christ is seated, there are pleasures forevermore. And then we cry out to God. We flee temptation, especially sexual temptation. We resist the devil and stand firm in our faith, and he will flee from you, we're told. We cry out to God, help us in the midst of our trouble. What does it look like to take up the shield of faith in all circumstances? It is to remind ourselves of the truth as it is in Jesus. We stand firm in our faith, and then we turn to Jesus in desperate prayer, crying out for help like the psalmists of old. This is what it looks like. It's simple. It's not complicated. You don't need a degree to figure this out. It's just remember who God is and cry out to him in desperate prayer. That's what it looks like to take up the shield of faith. To stand firm in faith is not just to have right doctrine. It's to take that out when the battle rages, to remind yourself of the truths you believe and to cry out to the one you believe in. So we must exercise our faith, take it out and use it and hide behind our Lord Jesus, who alone can protect us from the evil one. And so that's the shield of faith. The Lord is our shield. Turn to him in all circumstances, and finally, knowing that he is enough. What will be the result of taking up the shield of faith? Well, first, you have the certainty of the result. The phrase in chapter 6, verse 16 says, you can extinguish. That phrase, you can extinguish, is two words. It's the word to be able and the word to extinguish. And the word to be able is in the future. You will be able. It's in the future, not because our battle is not in the present, but because our victory is certain. With the shield of faith, you are able. This will happen. Not possibly, not maybe. You will. Will what? Will extinguish the fiery arrows of the evil one. Not deflect them, not minimize them, not downplay them, extinguish them. The shield of faith, believing and turning to the Lord, our refuge, extinguishes the evil one's arrows. How many of them, right? A few or some or maybe most? No, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield of faith works, as it were, for every attack of Satan. Because the Lord is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. He is our help and our shield. He is our stronghold. Take up the shield of faith. Now, I want you to think about one more thing this evening. How do you grow in this, right? If it's that simple, if it's just remember who God is and cry out to him in the midst of our trouble, how do we grow in that? If our fundamental strategy against Satan's devices is remember Jesus and the gospel and then cry out to Jesus in desperate prayer, how do we get there? For many of us, it's only after we have fallen into some sin or spent some time in despair or realize that we have been believing a lie or have allowed suffering to trip us up, only after the fact do we think, I should have prayed. I should have remembered who God is. I should have turned to him more quickly. But I didn't think of it at the time. I should have remembered the gospel. I should have thought about Jesus, but there was just so much going on. He didn't come to mind in the midst of the trouble. How do we grow in this? Well, two practical things that you can do right now. The first is to meditate on the gospel every day. Meditate on Christ. Meditate on the cross and the resurrection. Meditate on God's grace. If you're not sure how to do that, right, you can pick up a book on Christ and his work, read a Gospel Primer for Christians by Milton Vincent, or The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges, or The Fountain of Life, if you really want to go deep, by John Flavel, the Puritan John Flavel. Right, read it slowly. Pray over it. Ask God for insight into Christ. Right, meditate on who Christ is. Meditate on the gospel every day. And second, start praying now. We'll come back to prayer in verses 18 through 20 because almost half of this whole section on spiritual warfare is about prayer. But make prayer your knee-jerk reaction by making it second nature, right? Begin praying daily and pray about your praying, right? If you're struggling to pray, pray about that. Spend time in God's presence and communion with him, offering your heart to him, seeking his fatherly care. And through this basic training of crying, of reminding yourself of the gospel, meditating on the gospel, learning to cry out to God in prayer, you'll learn to take up the shield of faith and take it up more quickly today than you did yesterday. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are our shield and our defender. And I pray that you would help us to remember that and to rest in that and to rejoice in that today and every day as we look to Jesus and cry out to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.